Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, we're returning to our series in Titus. And this morning, we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11, really 11 to 14. And we're not skipping over the first 10 verses of chapter 2 permanently, but as we'll see over the coming weeks, Lord willing, that these verses that this chapter ends with are really kind of the foundation for the instructions that Paul gives then to Titus, starting in the first of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, then also then following these verses as well. So we're going to kind of skip ahead and look at these verses, 11 to 14 specifically, and develop this foundation, and then we'll go back, Lord willing, next week. Begin looking at the first part of the chapter and so forth in the coming weeks as the Lord wills. So as we begin, I'll be reading this chapter in its entirety so we get the immediate context of these verses. So again, this is the living word of God. Let's give attention now as I read. This is Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So ends our reading of God's word. As the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless this reading and also the preaching of his word. Well, as I began in this, before I read the scriptures, this chapter is really taken as a whole unit. And we can see that by looking at verse 1 and verse 15. You know, Paul writes to Titus, a young pastor, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he ends this section in verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. We call this an inclusio, is a technical word, where we have these two phrases, these two thoughts that bookend this passage, and it's a way in which God shows us, okay, these things should be taken as a unit. And as we look at the verses before us, again, we're really setting the foundation for what is happening before and what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks, Lord willing. These verses that we're looking at today are really the ground on which we are to stand as we consider living lives in accordance with God's word. How do we do that? What is our motivation? How are we to pursue godliness in this world, in the various realms that we, in spheres that Paul covers, that we might find ourselves in. Well, as we look at today, it is the grace of God alone that is our foundation. And as we consider these verses, what Paul is showing us, and he's reminding us, after giving us some instruction, he turns again to the very foundation of our godliness, the very foundation of how we live our lives, and that is not by our own strength, but is by the grace of God, is by what he has done for us. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider these verses this morning, the application that I want us each to come away with is for you and I to pursue godliness, for God's grace justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. Again, pursue godliness, for God's grace justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. And we'll be looking at each of those in turn this morning in 3 points. First, God has justified you by his grace. Look with me again at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Now as we consider this morning, there's a slight difference that we might see if we used other English translations with verse 11. I believe the ESV translates it more, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You know, it's just kind of a slight difference in how the Greek is translated, and that's a fine translation. But I prefer what I read in the New King James Version and agree with that and think that's the way that this verse should be translated. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You see, Paul isn't saying that salvation has been brought to all men, which some might be confused by the other way of translating this verse, that that is what Paul was saying. But he's referencing the fact that God's grace that brings salvation, that has been revealed to all men. That his grace in Christ that brings salvation has appeared to all. This is similar to what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following, where there we read, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating that when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Again, there is this mystery that salvation was kind of shrouded in. And we also read in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 26, where Paul writes to the Colossians, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, God's salvation and the grace that brings salvation, as Paul puts it in Titus, was throughout the history of God's people, as we read through the Old Testament, was covered in mystery and kind of shrouded to a certain degree. Now we know and we believe that the brothers and sisters of the Old Testament, those faithful Israelites, were saved by the same faith that we are saved by. That's the point of the author of the Hebrews and also in Romans chapter 4 of Paul talking about Abraham and the type of how he was saved. He was saved through faith that he might be the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, meaning both Jew and Gentile alike, because we have a common faith. Now, they looked forward in anticipation of the promises that would be fulfilled in Jesus. As Peter says, the prophets of old, they searched and they inquired diligently, trying to understand when these things would take place. They knew that what they were writing wasn't just for themselves and wasn't just for their generation, but was for the generations to come. As it was revealing more and more of God's plan, that mystery being unfolded and being peeled back. Well, the final revealing of God's mystery is in Jesus Christ. Everything culminating in Jesus. All the sacrifices culminating in Christ's sacrifice. All the instructions of perfection in being in the right way to come to God, all culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ reveals the grace of God which brings salvation. And it has appeared to all men, and that since the Lord completed his work and ascended into glory, God has been, through the work of his Holy Spirit, he wrote the New Testament. He codified it. He put it into writing. And then he's caused it to grow and to move and to flourish throughout the globe. You know, one of the things I always kind of marvel at, you know, as we consider our day and age. You know, back when the Lord Jesus was born, the Lord had worked in those centuries that we call the intertestamental period of laying the foundation, working through various empires and various world powers. The Greeks supplied the language, the Romans supplied the roads. And when Jesus came and the Gospels written in Greek, which was the economic and trade language of the known world, the Roman roads supplied the means that it could travel quickly between destinations, and the gospel was spread. Well, consider our own day and age, brothers and sisters. Something can happen across the world, and we know about it instantly. We live in a day and age of information that is transmitted in a snap of a finger. There are dangers to that. As we can see, people form opinions and the mob condemns without knowing the full story, because they get bits and pieces at a time. But there is also a wonderful blessing in that the gospel can go forward unhindered throughout the whole world, as English is now that economic and trade language that the whole world knows in some part. You know, regardless of our opinions of the pandemic and our nation's response and other nations' responses at the whole thing as it started, you know, one of the blessings as a pastor in dealing with that is, as we began live streaming our services, I would see people from all over the globe being able to turn in. So in one sense, yes, churches were shut down, but in another sense, God used it to create an avenue that his gospel could go to every home unhindered. The gospel, this grace which brings salvation, God has revealed, and he continues to reveal that it might go to all men, all nations of the earth, to have that gospel proclaimed among them. Now, as we consider then, we're focusing more on God justifying us. And as we go back to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and then who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, this grace of God that brings salvation, you know, first and foremost, this grace is seen in God declaring us righteous in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace that you are saved, not as a result of works that no one may boast. And then in Romans chapter 4, verses 1-4, this is the discussion of Abraham, of when exactly was he saved? When was he redeemed? When was grace shown to him? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Well, it was while he was uncircumcised that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what does it mean to be justified? As we consider the word justified, it is as a court verdict. It is where there is a defendant and the prosecution has made its case, the defense has made its arguments, and then a judge delivers a verdict. He announces the result of the case. It is a declaration of either innocence or guilt. And we consider the justification that we have received from God. It is God's declaration that we are innocent in Christ. Again, if you imagine the court scene as God sitting on his throne of judgment, the prosecution being the devil himself, he has an airtight case. He would speak the truth about us. We are sinners, deserving of condemnation. But as God says, we have an advocate. We have a defender, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands by our side and declares to the judge that he has paid the price for our transgression. He became sin so that we might become righteousness. And God, the judge, hearing the case, makes his declaration that those whom Christ has died for are innocent. This is what it means to be justified, brothers and sisters. It is God's act of free grace, as our shorter catechism puts it, to declare us righteous in Christ. It is his work. And this is what Paul means in this passage of, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. This is how, through the work of Christ, God has justified us. So if you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, you have been justified by God. Secondly, God is sanctifying you by his grace. Now, this passage also in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So this is a grace that also teaches us. It's a grace that is shown to us in declaring us righteous in Christ. But then it is not a grace that stops there, but it is a grace that teaches us. And what is this grace teaching us? Is teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It is teaching us how to be sanctified. It is teaching us how we are to be more holy. It is teaching us how we are to be more like Jesus. And the teaching that he gives us two parts, really. There's our part. You see, as we consider being sanctified, there is a work that you and I are called to do. In the catechism, as it talks about justification versus sanctification, as I mentioned, justification is that act of God, it's free grace. Whereas sanctification, the catechism makes the distinction that it is a work of God's free grace. You see, the act being justified is something that he has declared, but there is in God, in sanctification, there is a work that is ongoing, and in that, there is, as Scripture teaches, a part that we play in our sanctification. Paul puts it this way. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. As we consider what the grace of God teaches us, as we read his word, as we meditate on it, as God in his grace, we might be tempted by something and we are convicted that that is not right to do. As we read his word and we are convicted that's something I should be doing, This is all part of God's grace in us as His Holy Spirit works in us, taking His word and applying it to our life. And the worldly lust could refer to things as looking at members of the opposite sex in a way that we shouldn't, but it's also this worldly lust or just looking at things that and coveting them. Things that we aren't giving, the things that we maybe desire and we want for ourselves. These also are worldly lusts. And the scriptures teach us to turn away from these things, to put these things off, to deny these things. But as scripture often does of giving us what we're to do away with, it also, in God's wisdom, gives us what we're then to bring to ourselves, of what we're to do, of what we're to put on, as Paul talks about the old man versus the new man in other texts. You see, we're to put off ungodliness. We're to put off worldly lusts. Instead, we're to put on living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And there's, if we want to break a bad habit, it's much more effective if we replace it with something that is good. Instead of just trying to, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, let's fill that void with something that is good, and that is what God is teaching us. Okay, deny these things, but do these things. Replace it with this. As we consider living soberly, it doesn't mean that we're all to be kind of monks living off-grid, just not having any fun whatsoever, not laughing, not having a sense of humor, taking everything very seriously. But what living soberly does mean is one of being self-controlled. It also means living in a way that keeps in mind what reality actually is. And Paul references this in verse 13, where he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be living with that hope and that expectation that helps us put everything in perspective. It also helps us live righteously and following what Christ would have us do, and in the same way living godly in this present age. This is our part. But brothers and sisters, we can't do this on our own strength, and we can't do this on our own abilities. That is why the Catechism points us to the fact that it is God's Spirit at work in us. It is His continuing work of free grace in us that sanctifies us, that makes us holy, that helps us to put off the old and to put on the new. And this is what Paul references here, in verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. See, our sanctification begins at the very cross of Christ, who shed His blood to cleanse us and to redeem us from these lawless deeds. Paul puts it this way in Colossians, that record of debt that was against us was nailed to the cross of Christ. You know, when people were crucified in the olden days, they would place upon them the accusation against them. Now, Pilate thought it would be funny to place upon the cross of Christ the accusation of the King of the Jews. But what God tells us, the accusation that was nailed to the cross of Christ was our accusation. It was our record of debt. It was what was due to us. That is what was nailed to the cross of Christ. That is why He went. That is why He shed His blood. To redeem us, not just from a few lawless deeds or the majority of our lawless deeds, but to redeem us from every lawless deed. But the work of sanctification continues. As God's free grace, not just redeeming us from every lawless deed through the cross of Christ, but as Christ by His Holy Spirit continues working in us, molding us and shaping us, purifying us to be His own possession. You see, that work of justification, that act of God's free grace that once and for all declared us to be righteous, then moves into the work of God's free grace of sanctification, where he is shaping us, he is working in us, he is over time making us more like himself and purifying us and preparing us to be with him in glory forever. And as we grow in sanctification, Paul puts it here, become zealous for good works. And that phrase, zealous for good works, I believe is summarized in the verses that precede this, that we'll look at, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, of how do we live as God's people in this world. That is what good works summarizes. And as we grow to be more like Jesus, as God's Spirit continues to work in us, we should see in our lives a greater desire to live in a way that pleases God. A greater zealousness to live in a way that gives glory to God, that magnifies his name, that he finds pleasing. It's not that we earn his approval, but we show our love and our thankfulness to him. Now, as we consider this, brothers and sisters, we need to keep in mind that if we are in Christ, we have been justified by God. And we also need to keep in mind that God does not justify you and me by his grace, but he is every day the one who is continuing to sanctify you and me by his grace, making us more like him, purifying us. And that brings us to our final point of God will glorify you by his grace. Now, as we consider that he might purify for himself, you know, there is the removal of sin, as he has just mentioned before. He has redeemed us from every lawlessness. But he is also purifying for himself. He is making us more and more like him. And that is what our sanctification is. But as we consider God's work of salvation, we also need to keep in mind this verse 13 once again. Now, it's to be kind of our foundation stone, one that we're always looking to and remembering. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now consider, first of all, what Paul is saying. Who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus just a man that was just overly endowed with the Holy Spirit, who performed miraculous signs and wonders? No, Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. He is the one who every knee will bow to. He is the name that every tongue will confess. And this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, referencing God himself. The people would bow their knee to him, and every tongue would confess. Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. And we need to keep that in mind as we consider how we're to live for him in this life. It's easy for the troubles of this life and the ailments of this life to detract us from who we are in Christ. But we need to remember and look for that was what Paul calls here that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, our blessed hope. This is what we look forward to. This is the foundation of our joy in Christ, is the fact that he is returning again. This is the blessed hope of our earthly life. That what we have here is not the end. You know, I was struck recently in hearing from a friend when one of their children was born, just thinking about, you know, God's sovereignty and the lack of control that we have in life. In that this baby that is born, and even as Elisha is expecting another child, and this baby is being knit together within her, this is an eternal being that is being prepared for life outside the womb. In the case of my friend, as he held his son, we've been given the responsibility of this eternal being. Like, we lose sight of that as we consider, as human beings made in the image of God, God has not fashioned us like the beasts of the field, that when they die, they return to dust and that is it. We are eternal beings. We will never cease to exist. Our souls go on forever, even though these bodies might die before Christ's return. Now, as we consider that, brothers and sisters, the question is then, where will we as eternal beings reside? God has prepared two places for those who are made in His image, eternal beings, to reside forever. There is the pain and agony and the horror of hell for all eternal beings that reject Him and turn away from Him. But there is glory and joy and wonder beyond comprehension for all those eternal beings that God, that have accepted Christ through faith by God's grace. You see, brothers and sisters, glorification is that final step of our salvation. Our salvation can be spoken of as a single thing, or it can be broken down into various parts. So there is, as Scripture teaches us, a real understanding that our salvation is completed. It is done. But then there is also the idea that our salvation is still being worked out. And that is because when we consider our salvation, it goes really from beginning to end of God choosing us, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8, that God predestined us, He foreknew us, He predestined us, and then He called us, then He justified us, and then it ends with, and we will be glorified with Him. As I've referenced before in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, one of the things He prays for and that He desires is that we would see Him in His glory. And John also points out in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, that we don't know what we will be like exactly, but we know that we will be like Him. We will be like Jesus. Paul references this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and contrasting, but we who are dead in our sins and our trespasses have been made alive together with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, our glorification is the last step of our salvation. If we die before the Lord returns, our bodies will be raised and glorified after the image of Christ's resurrected and glorified body. And if we are still alive when Christ returns, we will be caught up together with the saints of old, with Him in glory, and our bodies will be instantly transformed in a blink of an eye and changed. This is what God promises us. We will be given glorified bodies. Now, in the saints of old who have passed, their souls already being perfected and glorified in Christ's presence will receive and be reunited with a perfected and glorified body. And we who remain, all at once, our souls and body will be perfected and glorified forever in His presence. This is what we are looking forward to. Our blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He once came as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, but he is returning as that conquering king, the Lion of Judah. He is returning in all his glory, and God has promised that we also will be glorified with him forever. Now, we will never have the glory that Christ will have completely. We will for all of eternity. He is our God. And we will never be gods as he is. We will never be divine as he is. Our glory, as marvelous as it will be, as he has promised, will always pale in comparison to the glory of the great God and Savior of his people for all of eternity. We will be lesser lights. He is the great light. But even still, he promises that we will be glorified. And this is not something you can do to yourself. It's not something that I can do to myself. This is something completely at the hands of God's grace, to be accomplished at the great and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And so, just as God's grace has justified you and me, just as by his grace he is sanctifying you and me, he will, as he has promised, glorify us in the day of Christ. This is our foundation. This grace that God has shown us, that is justifying us, that has justified us, is sanctifying, and will glorify us, is the foundation of our hope, is the foundation of our life in living for him here on earth in this present age. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pursue godliness, for God's grace justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your grace. It is, Lord, our foundation on which we live. We pray that we would rest more and more upon the grace that you have shown us in Christ, and that we would, Lord, live for you, pursuing godliness, keeping in mind the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus as we look forward to that great and glorious day when you come again. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.